The Babylonian Captivity of the Jews. From 586 to 516, if you take the religious dates, from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple, some perhaps would date it from 606 to 536, the political dates, from the first siege, the first deportation, down to the first return of the captives in 536. At any rate, it was a period of 70 years. We do not have historical books for this period. We get our information from the prophets, from Ezekiel, from a little overlap in Jeremiah, from Daniel, from Obadiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are contemporaries to some extent, but each had a unique ministry. Jeremiah was left in Palestine and then eventually in Egypt with the poor people left in the land. Ezekiel was taken captive with the masses in Babylon by the river Kibar. Daniel taken as a young man to the very court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The city of Babylon was quite a city. We're told that it was some 15 miles square. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of it. It had walls 370 feet high, which is higher than a football field stood on end, incidentally. Its great attraction was the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a series of terraces reaching the height of the wall. We're told that this was built expressly by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median queen, who was lonesome for the mountains of her native land. And Nebuchadnezzar felt that this would cheer her up. Now God intended that the captivity for Judah would be of benefit to them in several ways, and it certainly was. These are the principal benefits to the Jews of the Babylonian captivity. Number one, there was a revival of monotheism, the belief in one God. Idolatry never again was a problem in Israel. Now, of course, the New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. And in that sense, certainly it has been a problem with them and for the rest of us too. But formal idolatry, the worship of a pagan god per se, was stamped out for all time in Israel. Number two, a new respect developed for the law of Moses and for the writings of the prophets. How else could it be? It had now come to pass as the prophets had said and as the law had said, and therefore the people could only turn back to God and to the law, and they did. Unfortunately, as time went on, legalism developed. The externals of the law began to be emphasized, until finally, by the time of Christ in New Testament times, there were the Pharisees, for example, who were so involved in the externals of the law, the minutiae of the law, that they had forgotten the essence and the heart of the law. Thirdly, we find the birth of the synagogue in the captivity. There was no temple now. It was destroyed. They didn't even have access to the ancient site of the temple. And yet they felt the need to gather together on the Sabbath day and to sing hymns, to sing psalms, to have the law read. This they did. And the word synagogue, synagoge in Greek, simply means a place of gathering. And eventually buildings were constructed for this purpose. And later on, the instruction of children was added, and alms were received for the poor. And this became a national institution. And even when the Jews eventually returned to Palestine and reconstructed their temple, they continued the synagogues as well. And we're told that in the time of Christ, there were some 1,500 synagogues in Palestine and some 450 in Jerusalem alone. Fourthly, it was a time of revival of personal religion and responsibility. There was much less dependence upon other people because the whole cultus, the whole institutional worship of Israel had been destroyed. And now each man turned himself personally to his God. And this was a healthy thing. And finally, in the fifth place, there was a quickening of the messianic hope. They once again began to look for God's deliverer who would come and rescue them. And this is so often the case. When times are good, when things are going fine, we tend to think God needn't intervene. We're doing very well without him. But when things get very tough, then we want God to intervene. Christians today have much the same problem. The subject of the second coming of Christ is an offense to some Christians, oddly enough. I have heard well-meaning Christians say, "I hope he doesn't come for a while because I want to enjoy myself first." What spiritual ignorance, as if we will not enjoy ourselves in the presence of the Lord. The writing prophets of this period, on whom we are dependent for most of our information concerning this period, are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. First of all, Daniel. The dates of his prophecy, about 605 to 536. Daniel was deported in the first wave in 606 as a young boy. He was taken to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as was his practice at that time. Many of the young men from the captive peoples were brought into the court and were trained for governmental service, those who showed great promise. And Daniel eventually, by means of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, became a high official in the land. The theme of the book of Daniel is primarily prophetic. And we find in this prophecy the greatest view in all of the Old Testament of world history as it was to develop. We have the great prophecies of the world empires from the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Christ. In chapter 2 and in chapter 7, we find that the future will hold four great world empires. They are pictured in chapter 2 as the successive parts of a great image. They are pictured in chapter 7 as four successive wild beasts. And yet the teaching is the same. These great empires are almost universally recognized to be Babylon, the current empire, Media Persia, which succeeded it, Greece under Alexander, and Rome. The Roman Empire eventually disintegrates into separate kingdoms, and it is during the time of these separate kingdoms that Messiah comes and sets up his rule and destroys man's rule upon the earth. In order to fully understand the prophecies of Daniel, one must take them in connection with the prophecies of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, chapter 17. And briefly, the prophecy seems to be something along this line. In the days when the fourth empire decays, the Roman Empire, and falls into pieces, and nations arise out of the remnants of the old empire, there will eventually come a world ruler, known in Daniel chapter 7 as the Little Horn. He, I believe, is synonymous with the one in the New Testament who is known as Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, the man of sin or the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the one who brings about the abomination of desolation spoken of by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the parallel passages. He establishes a world government, a government which first of all seems to be the answer to all of men's prayers. A time of world peace, a time of order, a time of stability, a time of world law. And yet, after a relatively short time, perhaps just a few years, he suddenly turns out to be a satanic maniac. He not only proves not to be the savior of mankind, but he turns out to be a lunatic. He demands worship of himself as God. he proscribes all other religions, false religion as well as biblical Christianity. And during the remaining years of his reign, the earth undergoes a period which is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation, a period of unprecedented terror and hardship and suffering, when the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting earth. And yet, at the close of that period, according to Scripture, Jesus Christ personally returns to the earth, destroys Antichrist and his reign and his kingdom and his forces, rescues believers in Christ who are undergoing unspeakable persecution and suffering, and then establishes his own reign upon the earth. This to be the final kingdom of the world. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, we find a remarkable prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel, which I believe predicts the coming of Christ right down almost to the exact year. And if we had time to study this in detail, we would see that perhaps the reason that Anna and Simeon and some of the godly people in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Christ were expecting Messiah to be born might well be the prophecy of Daniel and the 70 weeks. In chapter 12, we have a remarkable prophecy of the resurrection, which is to occur at the time of the destruction of Antichrist and the appearance of Christ. And this must be taken in conjunction with the great resurrection passages of the New Testament, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and following, and the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Revelation. We have here, then, an amazing sweep of world history seen in advance, not in sufficient tale to interest only the curious, but in sufficient tale to comfort and to encourage and to reassure the believers in Jehovah God and His Christ. His contemporary, Ezekiel, whose ministry dates are approximately 593 to 550, was a priest. He was deported in the second wave in 597 B.C. His lengthy book of 48 chapters is divided into two parts, basically. The first 24 chapters contain a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem just before it happened, a last-minute prophecy of the destruction of the city and the nation. In chapters 25 to 32, he prophesies judgment for foreign nations also who will not escape the hand of God. But then from chapter 33 through the end of the book, chapter 48, we have a great picture of the glorious restoration of Israel painted in Old Testament language. You have the famous return to the land in chapters 36 and 37, the picture of the dry bones, the valley of dry bones, the vision which Ezekiel sees, where the bones suddenly take upon themselves sinews and flesh, and then finally they stand up on their feet as breath is breathed into them. This is said to be a prophecy of the regathering and the restoration of Israel. And then, after Israel is restored and dwells safely in her ancient land, there is a great attack by a group of people headed by Gog from the land of Magog, and by Gomer, and Togarma, and Meshech, and Tubal, and Libya, and Ethiopia. This is described in chapters 38 and 39. And following this, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, you have a great picture of a temple which is built in a restored Jerusalem, and the reinstitution of the sacrifices, and the priesthood, and the Judaic institutions. How is all of this to be interpreted? There are those of the dispensational persuasion, who see this in very literal terms. They see a literal restoration of the Jewish nation to Palestine after the second coming of Christ and a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ literally sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, when a new temple is built, when sacrifices are once again offered, this time as memorials, when a specialized priesthood services the worship. The attack by Gog and Magog, most of them take, to be an attack by Russia upon Palestine prior to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of this millennial reign. There are those, however, who do not see the passage in this light, and I am one of those. I believe that when all of prophecy is put together and when all of Scripture is seen as a piece, that rather this speaks of the restoration of all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the place of God's ultimate dwelling, the place that He's prepared for us, although I personally do see a 1,000-year interim period here of a millennium, some do not. And I believe that the attack by Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39 is to be identified with the attack by Gog and Magog, pictured in Revelation 20, the attack at the close of the 1,000-year reign, the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed for a little season. And the ideal temple, which is pictured in chapters 40 through 48, I take by analysis and by comparison to be an idealized picture of the New Jerusalem, couched in Old Testament language as a priest in Israel would picture it for a people who have just lost their own temple and who are looking forward to the restoration of their worship. But this is to be taken as the city which is prepared by God, the heavenly city, not made with hands. The little prophecy of Obadiah is hard to place chronologically, and there are some who do not place it in the Babylonian captivity, but I rather think that the contents of the book make this very likely. The theme of Obadiah is somewhat like that of Nahum. Nahum prophesied of the destruction of Nineveh. Obadiah prophesies the destruction of Edom, the land of the Edomians, the descendants of Esau. The theme of the book is something like this. The nation of Edom is doomed to judgment because of their inveterate hatred of Israel and Judah, God's people. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They were brethren of Israel. And yet, from the very beginning, there was hatred between them. When Moses and the Israelites came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through Edom on their way to the plains of Moab, they were refused passage by the Edomites. There was almost incessant hatred between the two nations. And this was topped off, finally, in 586, in the siege of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and began to sack the city and to take the people captive, and we're told in this little book of Obadiah that the Edomites actually assisted and participated in the sack of the city. They apparently were looting in the city. What is more despicable than for a great disaster to take place, and then before the police can even arrive on the scene, there are looters there taking things out of people's homes or out of their stores? And yet this apparently is the picture of Edom. While the Jews were undergoing their greatest time of sorrow and distress, when the Babylonians were overrunning their city and their nation, the Edomites, instead of helping, were actually looting the cities of the Jews. And even worse than this, if possible, some of the Jews who were escaping from the Babylonians and were fleeing to the south were actually rounded up by the Edomites and taken back and delivered over to the Babylonians. For this reason, This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. For this reason, capping off the generations of hatred for God's people, God says, I will judge you, I will send destruction upon you, and you will not be restored. And Edom was not restored. And they were eventually assimilated in Maccabean times and later into the nation of Israel, and they ceased to be a nation forever, as God had said through Obadiah. And when God says they will cease to be a nation, they will cease. And even as God's word today, when it says something will happen, it will happen. The scriptures cannot be broken. At the close of the 70 years of captivity, God arranged for the Jewish people to return to Palestine. It took a great world-shaking event to do it, but God did it. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. The fifth chapter of Daniel describes the great debauchery at the feast of Belshazzar, when the hand writing on the wall said you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The kingdom was taken from Babylon that night. The Medes and the Persians entered the city through the channel of the diverted Euphrates River. And Cyrus, the Persian emperor, decreed that the captive peoples, which he had inherited from Babylon, could return to their homelands if they so wished. Now, Cyrus had no idea that he was fulfilling the will of God or that he was fulfilling the prophecies of God. Cyrus apparently was a superstitious man, and he felt that the captive peoples would be happier and more content and less apt to cause trouble if they were in their own lands. And furthermore, he was superstitious of the gods of the captives, and he felt that he might appease them by allowing their subjects to return to their homelands. And included in those who were allowed to return, of course, were the Jews. In this period, which takes us from about 536, the date of the first return, down to the end of the Old Testament, we have the Jews returning to Palestine. But, of course, not all of them returned. Only a relatively small part of them, as a matter of fact, returned. It is not surprising, by this time many of the Jews had become prosperous in Babylon. It is a well-known fact of history that the Jews, when allowed a certain amount of independence and freedom, generally become prosperous in whatever nation they are located. They've done the same in our own. And you will notice that in 1948, when the State of Israel was reestablished in Palestine as an independent nation, and was thrown open to the Jews of the world, not too many from the United States went back because they were prosperous here. The same thing was true in this time. There were, however, some who returned. The first return was under a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and this is recorded in the first six chapters of Ezra. Zerubbabel was a prince descended from David. And if there had been a Davidic throne at this time on which men were sitting, Zerubbabel probably would have been king. Many thought that Zerubbabel was the Messiah because he was leading them back to their ancient land and he was descended from David. But as it turns out, he was not the Messiah. He was simply a picture or a type of the Messiah. About 50,000 returned with Zerubbabel, but many more stayed. When they got back to Jerusalem, they found a very sad sight. Absolute desolation. The few people who were living there were Edomites and Samaritans, both of whom were hated by the Jews. But with the help of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets of this era, Zerubbabel and the people began to rebuild the temple. Between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra occur the events of the book of Esther, a period of some 60 years. And briefly, the book of Esther shows the concern of God for his people, even those who remained in Babylon against his will. It is the story of how a Jewish maiden, who became the queen of that great empire, saved her countrymen, her people, from destruction by her brave intervention with the king, even though it might have meant her own death. But as her uncle, Mordecai, said to her when the great decision had to be made as to whether she would appear before the king or not to save her people, "Who knows but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows but what many of you are called of God to represent the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, at this very juncture in the history of the church?" Actually, it took a long time to build the temple. The people vacillated. The people put it off. They concentrated on everything else except the building of the temple. And we see much of this in the writings of Haggai, the prophet, who wrote in the period about 520 to 500 BC. And his great theme was rebuild the temple. He's called by one commentator the inspired goad whom God used to get the temple built. Haggai has five messages. First of all, he says, the people have neglected the temple. They have concentrated on building their own homes, and they're letting the house of God stand unfinished, and he rebukes them for it. And they take heed in the second message, apparently. They return to the work, and Haggai encourages them and says, keep up the good work. The third message is encouragement for those who were discouraged. There were those who had seen Solomon's temple, the elderly people in the group, and it became very apparent that the new temple that was being built would not be another Solomon's temple. It would never be the glory that Solomon's temple was. But Haggai says, even though it may not be as glorious in a physical sense, it will see an even greater glory than Solomon's temple saw. And this, of course, was fulfilled in the fact that the Messiah himself appeared in this temple, because it was this temple, as rebuilt by Herod the Great, which stood in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Then Haggai says, even as a dead body, or even as an unclean thing, can defile a city or a house or a person and render him unclean and therefore not blessed by God, so this unfinished temple in the midst of you is an abomination in the sight of God. It's defiling the nation. It's preventing the blessings of God. And finally, in his fifth message, Haggai promises safety for Zerubbabel, the great leader. And he makes prophetic reference to a greater Zerubbabel who would come, none other than the eventual Davidic prince, Jesus Christ. Under the goading of Haggai and also Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt, and it was dedicated in 516 BC with great rejoicing on the part of the people. The second phase of the return was under Ezra, about 458 B.C., and this is described in chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra. This is now some 78 years after Zerubbabel came back, some 58 years since the rebuilding of the temple. About 5,000 men came back with Ezra, and Ezra became the head of the community. Ezra was a priest. He was a bold man, courageous, diligent, blessed of the Lord. And he put the law of Moses into effect, even requiring those Israelites who had married foreign wives to put them away in order that the land might not be defiled. Ezra was a single-minded individual. We must obey the law of God at any cost. And even though he was a severe man, he was blessed of God because of his faithfulness and his obedience. The third phase of the return was under Nehemiah, about 445 B.C. Perhaps this shouldn't even deserve to be called a return because not many people came with him. But it is such an important event that we will classify it as a part of the return. Nehemiah was a statesman, an administrator, a governmental leader. He was a high official in the court in Persia. And one day as he stood before the king noticed that he was downcast, that he was discouraged. He said, "Nehemiah, what's the matter?" And Nehemiah said, "O king, you know that I am a Jew, that I have great sympathy and great feeling for my people, the Jews, and for my ancient city, Jerusalem. But," he says, "word has come to me that after all this time, after nearly 100 years back in the land, the city of Jerusalem is still not a real city. It doesn't even have a wall around it. And no city of the ancient world was considered much without a wall." And so Artaxerxes says, "All right, Nehemiah, what do you want me to do about it?" Nehemiah said, "I would like for you to send me back. Give me a leave of absence and let me go back and see if I can do something." Artaxerxes said, "I'll do better than that, Nehemiah. I'll make you governor of the area." And he did. And Nehemiah returned as the appointed governor of the area. He found the walls still in ruins after almost 100 years back in the land. And the book of Nehemiah is the inspiring, the literally exciting account of how Nehemiah got the walls built. Just notice what can happen when a man really believes in what he's doing, when he really trusts the Lord, and when he can really mobilize a group of people who will work with him. In 100 years, the people weren't able to build the wall. With Nehemiah in command and the people having a will to work and putting aside all opposition, external, internal, physical, mental, psychological, they completed the wall in 52 days. The picture, of course, is one that can be used to great advantage today. We see the picture of the opposition. Obviously, the surrounding peoples didn't want Jerusalem to become a great city again. They did everything possible to discourage the building, not only by means of discouragement and ridicule, but even by means of physical force eventually. And it came to the point where those who built on the wall had to carry a sword or a bow in one hand and a trowel in the other. And that's a good picture of how the Christian must be today. He's going to have to defend the faith with one hand and proclaim it and edify people with the other. In about 433 B.C., Nehemiah returned to Persia at the expiration of his first term as governor. There seems to have set in an immediate relapse and spiritual decay. It was during this time, apparently, that God raised up Malachi to speak to the people and to try to correct some of these ills. And then Nehemiah returned and remedied much of what Malachi had decried. And we thus come to the close of Nehemiah, and we come to the close of the Old Testament from the historical point of view. But there are two more of the writing prophets that we must mention. First of all, Zechariah, the contemporary of Haggai. His dates, approximately 520 to 480. the theme of his book, The Future of Israel and the Nations. In the first six chapters of Zechariah, he sees a series of eight night visions, which are a remarkable prophetic insight into the future of Israel and the nations until Messiah's kingdom is established. Many of the visions contain information which is already familiar to the Bible student from Daniel and from Ezekiel concerning the four great empires, concerning the restoration of Israel, concerning the coming of Messiah and the judgment upon the nations. In chapters 9 through 14, after an intervening historical section, Zechariah speaks of judgment on Gentiles, and the deliverance of Israel at the return of Messiah, the great blessings which are then to follow in Messiah's kingdom. Once again, there is a difference of opinion among Bible students as to how these chapters are to be interpreted. As we saw previously, the literalist, the dispensationalist, takes this to mean an actual final invasion of Palestine by the armies of the world, Jerusalem itself to be besieged by armies. Eventually, when portions of the city have fallen and when it seems that the city will be destroyed, God himself appears in the form of Messiah to deliver the people, to bring repentance, to bring cleansing, and eventually to set up a new Jewish state in Palestine in the millennium. I, however, lean to the view held by others that this must be taken in conjunction with the teachings of the New Testament, which teach that Israel in New Testament days is no longer to be regarded only as the ancient people of God descended from Abraham, but that Israel in the New Testament was expanded to include Gentiles as well, and that the believing remnant of Israel, which is the center of this prophecy, is now known in New Testament terminology as the New Testament church. It's not that the church replaces Israel, or that Israel stands for the church. It's not symbolic or figurative in that sense. It is simply that Israel became the church, at least the believing remnant did. Therefore, many, including myself, take this to mean that we have a picture here of the end time during which the people of God are being attacked by the forces of Antichrist, the forces of Satan, and that God himself, through the second coming of Christ, will come and rescue them and establish his kingdom with them. And the idealized picture in the closing verses concerning Israel restored to Palestine, we believe, are interpreted in New Testament terminology as being the eternal blessedness of believers of all ages in the New Jerusalem, which God has prepared for them that love him. And finally, the prophecy of Malachi, with which the Old Testament closes. Dated approximately 430 to 420 B.C., or during the time of Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem, between his two terms as governor. The theme of Malachi is that the distress of Judah is largely because of their apostasy from Jehovah God. You see, the people have been back in the land for a considerable period of time now, for better than 100 years. And yet things were not going too well. Their crops weren't good. There was economic distress in the land. There was a feeling of unrest. Somehow or other, things weren't going right. And the people were blaming God for it. Malachi says, the blame is misplaced. It's your own fault, not God's. And Malachi brings a 6-point indictment against the nation. The 6 points are these. 1, they have doubted God's love and said in effect that God has deserted us. Malachi says it isn't so. Secondly, he charges that they have despised God's name by offering polluted sacrifices. instead of bringing sacrifices that were without spot and blemish, rather they were bringing sacrifices that were polluted. Lame animals, blind animals, diseased animals. Malachi says, bring these to your governor sometime and see how he appreciates it. Do you think God will accept it? And then Malachi says, from the original language, literally, if this is the best you can do, I wish that someone would shut the doors of the temple and forget the whole thing. What a tremendous application to today. If the best your church can do is empty, formal, vain worship, if it's all a sham, if it's all hypocrisy, then for goodness sake, close up the doors of the church and let everybody go home and watch Ed Sullivan. The third charge. They have divorced their wives and married foreign women, in direct contradiction of the Word of God. Fourthly, they have actually charged God with injustice in not doing what He said He would do. Malachi says God does what He says He will do, and He will yet fulfill every promise, but He may judge you in the meantime. The fifth indictment, they have robbed God. In what sense? Of tithes and offerings. They had withheld what was rightfully God's. They had been selfish, grasping. They were stealing. The Mosaic Law, which was then in effect, required the tenth of their flocks and of their crops. They were withholding it, and God refused to bless them because of it. And finally, they had charged that it doesn't pay to serve God, that the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous are suffering, and therefore it just simply doesn't pay to serve God. Malachi says, yes, it does. But keep this in mind. God has promised to reward the just and to punish the wicked, but He has not promised to do it in your lifetime. And the judgment will come primarily when Messiah comes. At the end of time, God will judge the wicked and He will regard the righteous and give them rewards. But you may not see it fully carried out in your day. Therefore, you are to trust the Lord and to wait. The believer is not to expect his rewards down here, except in very small measure. But one day, when he stands in the presence of his God, he will then be rewarded for his faithfulness, and the unbeliever will be rewarded for his unfaithfulness. And believe it or not, God is just. And He will right all wrongs, and He will recompense to all that which they have coming to them, whether salvation through grace in Christ or eternal separation for those who have rejected Him. But we may not see it in our day. It nevertheless will come.